It is time now to the portion of scripture we read together, and looking for the Lord's help. Let us focus our attention on the words you find in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? In this chapter, Isaiah is, by the spirit of prophecy, presenting us with the condition of the captive Jews who were to be taken into exile in Babylon as a consequence of their rebellion against the Lord, and as a consequence of that, they through the difficulties that that confronted them and that they experienced in the land of Babylon, they fell into a demoralized and self-pitying despondency, to which they give vent in the words of our text, saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over from my God." And this type of mindset, we might say, is not uncommon still among the people of God, and that can be due to several factors: temporal situations in providence, difficulties in life, difficult situations, afflictions and disappointments and so on, or a more spiritual sphere, in a spiritual sphere, meeting with spiritual trials and temptations, because as the Word of God makes perfectly clear, it is where the believer in this world is in a battle, contending with the world that lies in the wicked one, with the flesh, sinful propensities of our sinful nature, and the devil himself. Just as he tempted our Lord, he also still tempts the Lord's own people. So for these various reasons, the people of God can indeed fall into a despondent state, a state of mind, and give vent to their feelings just in this way, and make these accusations: my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Obviously, you can see there the spirit of discontent and displeasure at the Lord's dealings with them. And of course, that situation can lead us to entertain dishonoring thoughts and wrong, erroneous thoughts concerning God and his dispensations, his dealings with us, but also lead us to give vent perhaps to feelings and emotions that are really the spirit of rebellion against God and dishonoring to God. And we need to be delivered from that kind of situation, not only for our own comfort and for our own good, but also for our witness and for our usefulness. How often when that kind of spirit overtakes us, our hands hang down. We're not zealous or energetic as far as service to the Lord is concerned. And we can even give such a bad impression just because of the way we bear ourselves in such situations. So that perhaps our usefulness, our witness is undermined. And even we can say with all humility, the Lord's own honour and glory is involved. It is that kind of situation then that I feel that Isaiah confronts here. And I hope it will be of benefit for us to observe how he deals with it. And especially if they're beneficial to any who may be in just that kind of situation, complaining, as it were, against the Lord, finding fault with him. So then let us look, first of all, at that Israel's complaint. Israel says, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God." What is it? My way, that's just her circumstances, the way she was, whatever the situation, the circumstances in which she was walking. In other words, the dealings, God's dealings with her in her providence at this time. And it certainly was obviously difficult for her and not to her liking. And especially as this situation seemed to be prolonged, because really to bring out the tense of the word, why do you say, why, it's not as if you just said it once, but why do you go on saying, O Jacob, and go on speaking, O Israel, to this effect, that my way is hidden from the Lord. This was something that was ongoing because the situation was ongoing. And it was not indeed to our liking. And of course it led to questions, as it does. And we can follow that. It led to questions and misgivings and doubts arising in her mind, and of course our rebellious hearts, and the temptation of the adversary himself. So always the adversary is always alert to these situations and ready to take advantage when we're so vulnerable, to take advantage of us in order to drive a wedge, and not just a wedge, but a chasm if possible, between ourselves and our Lord. Just as the Lord himself told Peter, Simon, Simon, Peter has desired to have you and to sift you as wheat, hoping that you'll go away with a husk, blown away with the wind. But, and blessed be God, but I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, that your faith fail not. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. How the Lord can bring good out of a very threatening and a very dangerous and a very trying situation. Well, such questions then and doubts obviously arose in the minds and in the hearts of many of the Jews at this time. Questions as to my ways hidden from the Lord, as if he didn't know, wasn't seeing. He was in ignorance of what was happening and what was going on. Or worse still, if he wasn't taking any notice or showing any care, being indifferent. Oh, how these thoughts can take hold of our hearts, that we suspect that he doesn't care, that he's utterly indifferent to our needs, to our situation. Notice how he says, my just claim, or my right, it may be, and I can't remember if that's the, I think that's the, my judgment is passed over. But my just claim. Our rights, claiming our rights, and we're great for claiming our rights, not the spirit of the day, my rights. What rights? What rights do we as believers have with regard to God? You may say, no rights. That's not true. As a believer, you have rights because you are in a covenant with the Lord, and the Lord has undertaken certain obligations with regard to you, just as he makes certain demands upon you. There are two sides to the covenant. He has undertaken to be with us, has undertaken to deliver us, has undertaken to support us, to strengthen us, to hear our cry. These are our rights under the covenant of grace. And how thankful we ought to be for them. But on the other hand, you see, she's forgetting that there are two sides to the covenant. They're not just promises of deliverance, or just to put it in a broad way, not just promises of blessing, but also, you might sit up when you hear this, also promise of cursing. If you turn to Exodus chapter 28, and you'll read there the terms of God's covenant with Israel. And remember, this is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. In chapter 28, we read, "Now take Aaron your brother." Oh, sorry, I'm afraid I've got the wrong reference. Let me see if I can quickly find it. Is it 38 then? I'm sorry, I've missed just the... But anyway, it is just prior to the children of Israel leaving, isn't it leaving Sinai? Where he lays down the terms of the covenant, and where he promises that if they will be obedient to his covenant, then he will bless them, and bless them abundantly. But on the other hand, if they are disobedient, the curses will come upon them. In other words, the Lord's chastisement. Not only then will is there the promise of blessing, but there is the promise of cursing. In other words, not in an ultimate and in the absolute sense of being cast out of his covenant and forever, but the covenant is not being annulled, But that part of the covenant is that he will chastise them for their rebellion, for their willfulness, and for their disobedience. And that is something that we ought to always bear in mind. We'd see, for instance, in the book of Psalms, regard even to David, not just the Sinaitic covenant, but the covenant now with David. In Psalm 89, and at verse, is it the 31 or 32? Let me just get it. If he says, his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. That's exactly what was happening to Israel at the time when she was in the Babylonian captivity in exile. She was experiencing the Lord visiting her with rod and stripes because of their transgression, because of their disobedience and the forsaking of the Lord. But you see, there is also the grace. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. It is a covenant of grace. Though it requires obedience, it requires service, and when we are disobedient and fail to serve him as he requires, then he does chastise us. He does bring us under his displeasure and makes that known to us when he hides his face from us and leaves us under a condemning sense of our unworthiness and a condemning sense of our guilt. Ah, but he doesn't. That's not the end of the story. It is a covenant of grace. And so the grace is manifested when he says, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. What are these? To use the language of the Old Testament, of Exodus, what are these curses? Using the language of the New Testament, what are these chastisements for? Not to drive, to annul the covenant, not to drive us away, but to bring us back in faith, and bring us back in repentance, to bring us back to obedience, to bring us back into his fellowship and under his favour. So that when he deals with us in that manner, chastising us, he's not breaking the covenant, he's keeping it. He's fulfilling it. This is what he promised, and this is what is involved in the covenant. And in that sense, far from being a curse, as we can think of that, it is a blessing. What would be a real curse would be if that were to end, to be forever driven out and cast off. But when its end and its purpose is to bring us back, into a lively, a living relationship, into a living fellowship and communion with himself, surely that is a blessing, however sore it may be in our experience. And far from then being an annulment of the covenant, it is a preservation. It's different. Different in its experience. Different in its experiencing the chastisement of the Lord. But the chastisement of the Lord is a blessing when it brings us back instead of casting us off and leaving us to perish in our disobedience. Is that not what the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is that not his reasoning when he says in chapter 12, for instance, and at verse 5, and you have, he says, forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Yes, disobedient sons, but sons nevertheless, and sons still, despite disobedience. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So that whilst we are often tempted into thinking that his chastening is a proof that we are not his sons, that's not the way the writer to the Hebrews is putting it. We ought to take it as a token, as a sign, as a proof that we are still his sons, that he loves us so much, that he cares for us so much, that he will not let us go, that he will not let us continue on the way of disobedience, continue going further and further and further astray from him. No, in his love, he chastises us to turn us and to bring us back to himself, bring us back into his love. Into our experience of his love, which seems so foreign to us when we're under his displeasure, to enter once again into reconciliation with the Lord through the blood, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, notice at verses 11. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. If you just left to go your own way, that's a pure sign that you're illegitimate. You don't belong to the family at all. He's not your father. He's your judge. But then, notice too, at verse 11, he goes on to say, now, he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. And hence, our resentment, my ways hid from the Lord, my rights or my just claim is passed over by my God. That's not true. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, or to those who have been exercised by it. Those who are exercised, I prefer that word, exercised. Gives us an exercise of mind and thought. We take note. We take note and begin to ask not the challenging questions or doubtful expressions, but what is this? What is the Lord doing? What is the Lord saying? Why is the Lord dealing with? And so we're exercised by it. We give thought to it. Don't just let water off the duck's back, as we say. We take cognizance of it and face up to it, to what the implications of it, so that we will indeed take note of our ways, whether they are indeed dishonouring or rebellious against the Lord. And so he says, therefore he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Beware of letting obstacles, as it were, be in the way that put you off the path, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. There's the danger, you see, if we're not properly exercised and we don't take due note, then if we don't react to that kind of situation in a spiritual manner, in a biblical manner, then we may become our joint may become dislocated. And so that we're not walking properly and walking as uprightly as we ought. There is a danger in such a situation because it is a trial. So we have to be beware. Oh, Israel's complaint then. And we need to remember that these complaints and what she was saying here was untrue. It wasn't true. The Lord, her way was not hidden from the Lord. And the Lord was not passing over her claims upon him. In fact, he was honoring them, although that was to her disliking in that particular time and in these particular circumstances, the situation, the spiritual situation which she was at that time astray from the Lord. Such a complaint is unbiblical and untrue and dishonoring to God and casting a reflection upon the Lord. So that we can leave that there and look at how Isaiah challenges, and God through Isaiah challenges Israel and challenges us when we yield to the Lord to these thoughts in difficult situations. How does he challenge them? The challenge, of course, is not issued by Israel, but it is issued to Israel. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? She's being challenged. And we can sense a measure of incredulity and even disquiet at her perception of the way she's viewing things. She is failing to really get to grips and understand her situation in the light of God's revelation of himself and in the light of God's revealed truth. And of course, what's new? What's new? Can we not all find ourselves under that sort of charge of condemnation? That we fail to grasp, perhaps even fail to know, to have sufficient acquaintance, sufficient knowledge, sufficient grasp of the doctrines, the teaching, the truths of that are revealed to us in the Word of God. And a failure, perhaps we may know them, but a failure to remember them, to recollect them, and a failure to use them and to apply them to our lives. Oh, physician, heal yourself. Have you not found yourself in that situation? And we can see how it was a situation that confronted even our Lord in his dealing with his disciples. You imagine the Lord himself teaching his disciples and yet having to remonstrate with them, as he does, for instance, Matthew records, I can't remember at the moment what miracle it was the one of the miracles about the feeding. Do you not, he says, yet understand neither remember. They didn't understand the Lord's miracle, and they weren't remembering the way he had so miraculously provided for their needs. And is that not true of us too? We don't understand. We're not grasping the implications of the truths and the promises even that were given to us in the scriptures. And we don't remember. We don't call. Or we don't take the sword of the Spirit. We don't lay hold of the weapons that God has provided for us, and the wonderful truths, the promises, the doctrines that are in the scriptures to help us engage valiantly, to engage victoriously in this battle that we have to engage in our daily lives, and in some situations, in some times, more than at others. Remember, again, in the two on the road to Emmaus. See how cast down they were, how discouraged they were, turning their backs on Israel, on Jerusalem. And what he himself, or the Lord himself, Jesus, and I like that, Jesus himself drew near. Himself, his care, his concern these two discouraged and despondent disciples. He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." How often could that be said of us? Slow of heart to believe, slow of heart to remember what he has revealed in his own word, so that it should be strength, should be light in our darkness and strength in our weakness. See, for instance, again, perhaps more condemning still, the situation presented again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 5, where the writer has to accuse or remonstrate with those whom he is writing, when he says to him, concerning Christ, and having been perfected, he became, that is Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. See, theology, doctrine, that belongs to, well, with the minister perhaps, and his office bearers, ordinary members. We don't need to get involved deeply involved like that with the teaching of the word of God, don't you? Don't you believe it? The Bible, the whole of the Bible, all of its truths, all of its doctrines are vital to every believer, young and old, office or no office, if we are to survive, and we are to try and fight this battle, this spiritual battle that we're engaged in, and survive it, so that we can fail then. We can fall into this kind of situation just because we have failed to make the progress to attain the maturity that we ought to, and that the Lord expects of us, to grow in his knowledge to grow in His grace, to be no longer children borne about with all the various winds of doctrine, but in understanding, says Paul, in understanding, children in malice, but in understanding be men. Oh, what a condemnation that is, that we're not making the growth in understanding that we ought. Not Christianity, it's true religion, it's not just something emotional. It is intellect, our minds supremely are required to give our minds to. And no little wonder that we're so supine, so little stamina, so little backbone. Israel indeed was challenged. But then you see, he challenges her by presenting to her how unreasonable and how unworthy it is for her to entertain these thoughts. And he begins to, as it were, reveal to her and remind her of her God and what is true of Him. And that certainly is a remedy. Is there no balm in Gilead? No physician there. That is indeed a remedy for our situation. To take our focus away from ourselves and from our situation and concentrate our attention upon our God. Behold your God, he says earlier on in the chapter. Say to the cities of God, of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young, and so on. He brings before her mind, before her, for her attention, God, who is her Lord, her covenant Lord, her covenant God. And what is true of Him? Well, the first thing he brings to her attention, well, just I'm taking it just the things I find in the chapter and put them in my own order, but they are mentioned. He says, for instance, in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. He brings to her attention, reminds her of the holiness of her God. His separateness, separate from all that has any savour of evil or wickedness. He is light, as we're thinking of at the communion. Light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is holy, separate, in that sense, absolutely unique, so that there is nothing that will justify Israel saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, my just claim is passed over by my God. He is holy. He is, and therefore, incapable of neglecting her, incapable of being disinterested in her, or disregarding her just claims. He is. There is nothing. That would be something that would be coming from a tendency to evil. There's nothing of that in God at all. So he's incapable of dealing in that way. He is everlasting. The everlasting, he says. The everlasting God. He is unchangeable. Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? He is everlasting, the same God from beginning to end, the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging, unchanging in his nature, and unchanging in his relationship with his people. He is in an everlasting covenant or relationship with them. He doesn't change his covenant. Certainly he may change its experience. Changing from experiencing its blessings to changing its experience in chastisement, but the covenant is the same, is still the same, and he is the same, the same unchangeable God according to his covenant faithfulness. We'll perhaps deal with that later on. And he is self-existent. See, for instance, where he speaks here in verse 19 and 20. He says, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? So he contrasts himself with the gods of men, the idols, the workman, and there's sarcasm involved there. The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and so on. You can't compare him to an idol. He's not an idol, damn. With eyes that cannot see, with ears that cannot hear, with a mouth that cannot speak. He sees, he hears, and he speaks, and he acts. He's the living God, self-existent. He's powerful. And how the power of God is revealed to us in this chapter when he reviews the work of God in creation and the work of God amongst the stars and the constellations, all of which he names one by one. And he himself governs all these things. His power, his sovereign, and his wisdom. How he has brought all that, and how he rules and governs the world and the universe. Who has been his counselor? He doesn't need to ask anyone for advice. He is the very fountain of wisdom. He is the omnipotent God. He is the omniscient God. He is the sovereign God. Everything, the creation, is under his power. He has sovereign power over the creation and over the nations and over its administrators, the princes. He says they're just like grasshoppers. I was thinking that they were in the news last week when China was showing all its armoury, its power, and to say, you're just grasshoppers as far as this God is concerned, his power, just grasshoppers. Oh, how we fail to take on board and take to heart the majesty of our God. The majesty, the magnitude, his omnipotence, his omniscience. He knows all things, knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. All is under his wise control, and his wisdom is seen in all his dealings with yourself and myself. And it is his control, his power, his sovereignty over all things, even to the very sparrow that doesn't fall to the ground apart from him. Why then? How then can you say, in the light of all this, my way is hid from the Lord, and my just claim is passed from my God, his faithfulness. His faithfulness, as he reminds us in verse five and in verse 8, he tells us, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let that be an end of all argument. Again in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now the time has gone and I can't go on. I'll just quickly bring this to a conclusion. And just when he says, Have you not known? Have you not heard? Well, you've known and you've heard these things. Recall them. Remind yourself of them. Use them. Use them. And then he says, even the youths who wait on the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What are you going to do in your situation? In this situation that you find yourself, well, you remind yourself of who your God is and what your God is. And you wait upon him. Wait upon him in faith, absolutely confident that he will perfect that which concerns you. Wait upon him in prayer, seeking his men not always to pray and not to faint, however trying the situation. Persevere in calling upon him, because you don't call upon him in vain. Ask him for his strength. When you are so aware of your own inadequacy, your own weakness, for be assured that those who wait in faith, in prayer, with patience, with trust, they shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, rise above the circumstances, the situation that have been putting you all through other. You'll be able to rise above that and know his own peace in the midst, in the midst of the storms of life, all that that life can throw at you, and all the turmoil that you may experience in your own soul. They that wait upon the Lord, this Lord, shall renew their strength. He has ample resources. He's absolutely faithful to his covenant and absolutely faithful to his word. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. And make your needs and requests known unto the Lord, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your mind and heart keep you through Jesus Christ. I can't just get the words exactly. Oh, that is the cure for this situation where you're questioning and doubting God's dealings with you. May the Lord bless his own word to us. Let us conclude our service singing to God's praise from Psalm 43. Psalm 43. And at verse 3, and this is exactly what the psalmist has done. Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my heart I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise. Good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God that doth me save. Let's sing these four stanzas to God's praise. And we stand to sing. O send thy light forth and thy truth.
Oh, sir.
Forevermore. Amen.